I wanted to just turn briefly to the actual text of the Ten Commandments, just two short verses, 1 and 2 from Exodus chapter 20. And here we see the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Remember, there we're there at Mount Sinai with thunder and the awesome holiness of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage or slavery. Notice that some writers will include, like Edmund Clowney in his wonderful little book on Jesus and the Ten Commandments, he includes all of this as the preface, or actually as the first commandment. But I want to distinguish, I think, as our confession and catechisms do, between the preface and the first commandment, which is verse 3, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. This is a preface that you dare not skip over. There's some prefaces we can skip over and not maybe lose too much, but not the one that the Lord has given to us in the Ten Commandments. And very important, because there is a clear element of grace in it. Pastor Henry Venn, who is also a great English writer in the Reformed tradition in England, was once asked by an English clergyman, it would seem that your preaching of grace and faith would lead your hearers to live in sin, and yet your people are very obedient to God's commandments. I have preached duty for years and don't think I've made one person better for it. Venn smiled and responded, you would do well to burn all your sermons and try what preaching Christ would do. And of course, that is the great duty of the preacher of the gospel, to preach Christ. And the duty of obeying God flows from His grace. To preach duty without repentance, faith, forgiveness, and a changed heart is complete folly. And so we actually have three motivations here in this preface to the Ten Commandments that really are meant to motivate people to put their faith in Christ and to obey His commandments, each of which, by the way, are absolutely present in the New Testament. They are simply, as it were, filtered through, expanded, and deepened through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so motive one is God has spoken. When God speaks, we, His people, must listen to what He says. And so He's addressing Moses, of course, and then writing with his own finger on the two tablets, the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, and then giving them to his people. But it's written now so that we may hear his word. He is the living and tripersonal God. And at the very beginning of the Bible, we see him announcing himself that he is the creator of all things. And he, above all beings, has a right and has a duty, actually, to speak to us, to address us as his creatures. And now, after the fall of Adam, as sinners saved by his amazing grace. And so he owns everything and therefore has a perfect right to command us. And of course, in a sense, I think some writers have used this, said the Bible is a book of, it's an owner's manual. And that's a nice analogy, really, because what does an owner's manual tell you to do? It tells you how to use a particular product. Sometimes they're not all that helpful and you have to call the 800 number. But the fact is that an owner's manual helps you use the product so that you can enjoy it. It'll do what it's supposed to do. Well, in a much profounder way, this is absolutely true of the Lord. When he commands us, he knows he made us after his own image. And so he knows how we ought to live in order to enjoy him and glorify him forever. And so as his image bearers, he tells us how we ought to live. And of course, we know that we need grace in order to live that way, because by nature, that image is distorted by sin. But he also, notice now, gives us this as a covenant word. We must remember this. This is where the modern church sometimes gets a little bit confused, that the 10 words were uniquely given to the state of Texas. No. That was a joke. If you know anything of the history of a certain judge, a federal judge, that got into a big mess, surely the Ten Commandments has a place in our jurisprudence. And that's true if you look at the frieze on the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. You'll see Moses, but you will also see others like Confucius and Buddha. And so it's part of the tradition, and I think it can legitimately be brought into that tradition. But the fact is that God gave it to Israel. He gave it to Israel. And now we use it, of course, as a wonderful summary of the Christian duty in both shorter and larger catechisms. The fact is that it was given to God's covenant people. And so to make laws, for example, to keep the Sabbath does a non-Christian no good. In fact, as I've met several people from Scotland who are older and remember some of the things, and especially in the Hebrides, that happened there, all they have is bitterness because these Christians made us, they closed all the stores on Sunday and made us not do sports and whatever else. It was meant for the covenant people, and it's meant for us. Now, there's a sense in which it was only meant for Old Testament Israel. Now, the Ten Commandments, that is the moral law, the religious law of the covenant people, comes altered and filtered and changed and expanded in the New Testament. None of it changes in the sense that the moral law changes. It's a reflective of God's character. How can it possibly change? And so he gives us his infallible word. It's his covenant word. The ten words are his covenant words. Just like all of Scripture now, Paul tells Timothy, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped to every good work. Notice he's writing to a preacher, but this is also meant for everyone in the church. And we know that this covenant relationship is one that is intimately personal. It's with his people. He tells us that it is your God that is giving you this covenant revelation. It's your God. And in the New Testament, remember this amazing thing that happens at this is another mountain. Remember, there are actually a couple of important mountains in the New Testament. Remember, there's the Mount where Jesus gives his beatitudes, where he gives his teachings on the kingdom. And then there's a mountain that's often forgotten, the Mount of Transfiguration. And this bears a strong resemblance also to Mount Sinai, and yet it brings a different message in that now the Lord says, he says of his son, when we have Moses representing the law and we have Elijah representing the prophets, all of which pointed towards Jesus, who stands there. Imagine this, young people, standing there with the Lord Jesus, seeing Moses and Elijah, who had long since left the earth, but Jesus standing there, and he is glowing with holiness, and light is pouring from him. And, of course, the disciples who were there were astonished at his holiness and the wonder of seeing him like this. And we're told that the Lord then speaks from the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Listen to him. And so this is now the new voice coming from the mountain of God. It's a voice that comes from his pure holiness, but it's a voice that comes through the Son who is going to die for sinners, of pure grace and forgiveness and renewal of sinners. And so this is it's a wonderful picture, and we should always relate what's happening in the Old Testament then to the new, which is its fulfillment. And of course, the thing that remains the same is that we, as the subjects of God's amazing grace, are always called to imitate him, to, as forgiven sinners, imitate him in holy living. And so that's what we read from Peter. 1 Peter 1 quotes Leviticus 11, which we read, because that doesn't change, that we are holy unto the Lord. He separated us to live in connection, in vital union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second motive is found in his name. Notice, the Lord is his name. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of bondage, of the land of Egypt. And so this covenant name is amazing because it's also the Lord, your God. It's Yahweh, your Elohim. And what that means is that Elohim was the name that everyone in the world around would understand. God, the Creator, the ultimate one, the one who is God of the gods. But what he's saying here is, of course, that I am two things. I am the Creator who is your covenant God. I am the one that has come to save you from sin and death. And so this name then becomes so important to our understanding of the Ten Commandments. In a sense, we could say that the Ten Commandments really reveal what God is like for us who are His image. And so the name then becomes very, very important. It's there in the very beginning in chapter 2 of Genesis when the Lord creates man, male and female, out of the dust of the ground, out of the rib of Adam, and He creates them as Yahweh, as their Lord, an intimate connection with them. And of course, Jesus then becomes the fullness of the revelation of who God is. In John 14, remember when Philip comes to Him and asks Him, show us the Father. And He says, have I been so long with you and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is why in the monastic tradition, the monks seeking to imitate God always read the Gospels. And there are four of them, not just one. Importantly, four, because there we get a picture of the Lord Jesus as the man who is the firstborn of a new creation. And so we have then this authoritative name of the Exodus God, and notice also that He is the one that has brought us out of the land of Egypt, or brought the people of the Old Covenant, and that He revealed Himself to Moses, who was the great leader of God's people. He was the mediator. He was like a type of Christ. He was a picture of what Christ would do. He led the people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And interestingly, before that, do you remember what happened to Moses? He broke the sixth commandment. He murdered someone. It was a capital offense, and he had to leave Egypt. And the Lord changed him and trained him for 40 years. Imagine that. We think that going to college for 4 years is a long time. He did 10 times that in order to get his degree in biblical leadership. And so he comes back into Egypt and leads his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. But first of all, he has to know the name of the one who is going to bring, who is going to give him the power to lead God's people. And what is it? What is His name? What shall I say to them? Moses is saying to the Lord as he's thinking about going before Pharaoh. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So he's interested here about convincing the people that they're going to leave, and they're going to leave without being harmed by Pharaoh. That was no easy thing because Pharaoh was a powerful, powerful ruler. And we know from the Exodus story that it was no small task to get the final release to actually leave. And in a sense, Pharaoh never gave up until he ended up at the bottom of the Red Sea with his cavalry. And so think about that word. This is what made Moses the meekest man in all of Israel. He was the most humble man. Why? Because he met, I am that I am. In theology, there's a wonderful word called aseity. It comes from the Latin word aseitas. And aseity means that there is nothing, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, there's nothing back of God. So we think of ourselves, we're made of dust, and so God is above us and over us, and there are many in authority over us in this world situation. But God is ultimate. He exists always before creation, and He will always exist. He never changes, and He is completely self-sufficient. Think of that. I mean, young people, as you grow, you're completely sufficient, completely dependent on your parents now. And one of the goals of parenting is to get you so you're not any longer dependent on them, but we never stop being dependent. We all, as we get older, I was just saying to Robin, you know, as we get older, if we get infirmed and run out of money to live on, then our children will take care of us. We're dependent, and we live in dependence spiritually on one another. We ask for prayer, but God is utterly independent. He doesn't need anyone or anything. He is totally, I am that I am. He defines everything. That's why in the book of Job, I'm reading this wonderful commentary by Meredith Klein, which I highly recommend. It's one that few people know about. It's very short, but profound. And he says, the book of Job is not about theodicy, that is, defending God's justice. Why does he allow evil in the world? That's certainly a question that Job raises for us, but it's not about theodicy. It's about the sufficiency of grace. In the middle of the most incredible suffering, losing all of his family and his wealth and his health, and his friends who are accusing him of hiding some sin, and that's why he suffered, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's the triumph of God's grace that is there in that picture of the I am that I am. He had to come to realize that I am who I am, that Yahweh is in charge. And I need to trust his grace, not try and figure out why he orders things in a way that seem unjust to me at times. And so his name defines his nature as the sovereign Lord who cares deeply for his people. So he heard their cries in Egypt, crying in their bondage as they were being abused and had the tremendous burden of slavery on them. And so motive number three is that he saved us with a mighty, and we could even add it with a gracious hand. And so he separated the people of God from the dominion of the godless. And so this is why it was so important. We have these two segments of the Exodus. Remember what happened? They come out of Egypt and they get stopped at the Red Sea, and they have the thundering hooves of the chariots of the army of Pharaoh thundering behind them, and they're wondering what will happen. And God gives Moses the power to split the Red Sea with his rod. And they go across, and then the sea judges Pharaoh and his armies and separates the people of God from Egypt. This is also typological of the separation that happens for us as believers. We have come out of Egypt. And when Jesus, remember when he was being chased by another, as it were, Pharaoh, Joseph and Mary had to take him into Egypt until Herod was dead. Then they returned. And out of Egypt have I called my son. This is a signal that now in the new covenant we have a second exodus happening. And we are therefore called to be a separate people. Notice in Revelation, the world is called the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And so we are now brought out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage, which is not a nation for us. What is it? It's the profounder reality that we are being freed from the bondage of sin and death. We are no longer subject to those things as we trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this rescue then is a very sweet motivation to obey the Lord. That's what we see here in Peter. He's saying, you have now been rescued from sin and death, from bondage. So live now like you've been rescued. Live like a rescued people. Be separate now from the world. And we are therefore in the wilderness. But notice, we're not to be culturally separate. We are in fact called to live in this culture. It's so clear in what Peter's saying. He's really saying, how do we live by grace in a culture that is full of sin and injustice? And that's what his book is really telling us, how to live by grace in a culture of injustice. We live through the suffering and the glorified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't separate ourselves from the world, that is, culturally or geographically. We separate ourselves spiritually. And that's what church worship on the Lord's Day does. It separates us spiritually so that when we go back to school, to our neighborhood, to our workplace, we have our ultimate loyalty to the Lord is strengthened so that we live by His grace. We live in obedience to His word, even though it may cost us a great deal. We are separated then to the dominion of the Lord in our lives. And what's interesting is that the church, oftentimes we want the culture to be there to support us. And the culture in the Bible has never been there to support us. The culture is given to idols. It's made a covenant with death. And so we should never expect support from the culture. In fact, what we should do, instead of raging against the culture, we should tell the culture that it needs to be saved from itself, from its idolatry, from its sin, and that there is a gracious God who will do that if they will turn to Him from their sins and put their faith in His glorious Son. And so, we are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, says Peter, and therefore, we're saved not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And so grace then becomes the motive for holiness. And Peter came to realize this in a wonderful way through all of his struggles, his pride, his selfishness. And he says this actually at the Jerusalem Council. Remember that great Presbyterian text in Acts 15? And Peter says, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And remember what that was, is that some were trying to take and say, well, you still have to obey some of the Old Testament law of Moses. And one of the things was circumcision. And so Paul and Peter had to say, no, we trust in Christ plus nothing. None of our works can earn God's favor. We need to obey Him as a response to His favor, as a working out of His favor. And so, because God has spoken, people of God, we have to listen to what He says. And what we ought to do whenever we have questions, well, what do I do in this situation? We ought to say, well, what does God's word say about this? Does He say something that directly addresses this? Or maybe there's a principle that's not directly addressing it, but it's something that I simply need to know. It may be something like, in the midst of this suffering or this situation that I can't understand, He simply says, trust me in the midst of it. We go back to His word. Or in an ethical situation, let's say you're in the medical profession and you're told as a nurse that you have got to be there tomorrow morning in the operating room because you're going to help perform an abortion. And you're going to say, graciously say, but firmly say, no, I can't do that because my Lord tells me that I'm not to take life in the womb and I cannot do this. I am sorry. But please do not ask me to do this because I will not and cannot. It may cost you your job, but the Bible speaks to this so clearly. And so there are so many other things. We go back to God. He's spoken. That's one motive then to obey. And then, of course, we know that the second motive is that the Lord is His name. He is gracious. He has put His name upon us. We are called what? We are called Christians. And therefore, we are called to obey Him. And that final motive then is that He saved us by His amazing grace. And we should therefore live by faith, not hankering after this world that we've been taken away from. We are told in Hebrews that by faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. This phrase caught my attention as I was going over my sermon notes this afternoon. As seeing Him who is invisible. That's meant to catch our attention. How can you see something that's invisible? Faith does that. We know because of how God has revealed Himself in His word through Jesus Christ. We know what He looks like by faith. He's given us who He's told us who He is. and how he has saved us and how he wants us to live.